You are listening to the weekly podcast of Journey Christian Church, located on 441, 1 mile north of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, journeychristian.com. This weekend, lead pastor John Hampton will continue with our series called Stepping Out of the Shadow. Today, we're going to talk about how we as believers can discern what mission it is that God has selected for us in our season of life. Our scripture text comes from Esther chapter 1, starting in verse 22. Today's message is entitled Shadow Mission Control, Part 2, Esther.
Hey, for several weeks now, we have been in a series about understanding the impact of something spiritual writers call our shadow selves. And the series is called Stepping Out of the Shadow. And we've been talking about breaking free from some elements of our past. And if you're just joining us for the very first time, thank you. We're so glad that you're here. But you may want to check out some of the previous messages just to kind of understand a little bit more, because there's a lot behind what we've been talking about in stepping out of the shadow. And last weekend, I did something I've never done before in preaching, and that is I started a sub-series inside of a series. And basically what we're doing is we're looking more in depth at what we're calling our shadow mission. So not only do we have a shadow self, there's a shadow mission that comes out of that. And a shadow mission are patterns of thought and action based on temptations and selfish inclinations that lead us to betray our deepest values. And there's a lot in that. That's a mouthful. And that's a lot to talk about. So again, it would be helpful just to go back and take a look at or a listen to last weekend's message. And to kind of help us unpack this, here's what we're doing for 3 weekends, starting last weekend. We're looking at a trilogy of messages from the Old Testament book of Esther. And we started last week looking at how all of us will tend to drift into pursuing this shadow mission. And a shadow mission is an unworthy, less than purpose for our one and only life. Our shadow mission may be a success, or it may be comfort, it may be security, it may be notoriety. It may be keeping up appearances. It may be amassing wealth, all of which are driven by our egos. And last week, we introduced this topic by looking at a character from the book of Esther named King Xerxes. And King Xerxes was definitely a shadow mission guy. Xerxes is the king of the ancient kingdom of Persia. And we're told that the ancient kingdom of Persia has 127 provinces. That's a big land. The ancient Persian Empire stretched from India to Africa. However, instead of pursuing a mission to rule wisely, as we saw last week, he's really a shallow, indulgent, almost silly little king who is driven by pleasure and power projection. At a royal banquet with a lot of drinking going on, he commanded his queen, a woman named Vashti, to make an appearance so he could show off what a hot wife he has before his liquored up entourage. And then something happens that you almost never read about in the annals of ancient kings and queens. Vashti refuses to come. She says no to the king's request. Xerxes confers with his Supreme Court about what to do with his wife who has refused his request. These guys are supposedly the wisest collection of wisdom in the land, but they also clearly enable King Xerxes' shadow mission. And they tell him basically, you have no choice but to get a new queen, because you got to teach all the women in your kingdom that challenging his royal highness and male supremacy will not be tolerated. And this is where we're going to pick back up the story today. This is funny to me. The king sent dispatches to all the royal provinces that every man should be master in his own home and say whatever suited him. How do you think that worked out? You think it went over good? Isn't that funny? If that wasn't in the Bible, I mean, you'd say, really? Yeah. You know, here's an old adage that says, if you have to tell everybody you're the leader, you're not, right? Exactly. The story goes on. Later, when Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Now, this is important. Xerxes has no mission from God to serve humanity. He has no mission to center his life on. So what does he do? He lives by impulse. And one of the byproducts when you live by impulse is you collect regret. You just collect regret. And this is what's happening here. He wakes up one day and he suddenly realizes, I have no queen. What kind of king has no queen? What was I thinking? So he decides to get a new queen. And he decides to get advice, because this guy has trouble making up his mind about anything. And he decides to get advice about how to go about procuring this new queen from a group that the writer of the book of Esther calls the king's servants, which may be the greatest collection of shadow enablers of all time. Now, these guys are not the Supreme Court guys who gave him advice in the first chapter about what to do with Vashti. These characters, literally in the text, are called youthful men. They're kind of like his bodyguards that are his unofficial cabinet. In other words, these are high testosterone young adult men who give them their idea of what to look for in a new queen. Okay, ladies. Anybody want to make a crazy guess? Just take a wild stab at what the number one criterion is going to be. Before you answer, let's read the text. Let a search be made, they said, for beautiful young virgins for the king. What? Let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. Here's the logistics of their proposal. Now, all the women in this contest would end up in the king's harem. So basically, he's going to get them all. But the winner, the one who pleases the king most, will be the new queen and his latest trophy wife. Lucky her, right? Each province was to contribute its most beautiful young woman. Remember how many provinces there were? 127. That would be a sizable harem, right? Now listen, I know. I need you to work really hard with me right now. You need to imagine something, because this is way back in the ancient world. This is a really weird world where nothing like this could possibly happen in our day. So come on now. You got to really try hard to imagine turning the process of selecting a spouse into a public contest where you bring a group of attractive young women all together. And they all live together in the same residence, and they vie for the affections of one single bachelor. Now, wait a minute. They try to see who can please him the most, who could be the most charming, who could be the prettiest. I mean, can you believe how outdated and archaic this idea is? I mean, this is fiction, because nobody would be stupid enough to try this or to give it its own TV show on prime time. I mean, this is crazy. But imagine all these women get to know each other through this process, and they form likes and dislikes and rivalries, and one by one they drop out, and finally one single girl remains, and the bachelor tells her she's the one he wants to end up with. What a stupid way to pick a spouse, right? Aren't you grateful we live in a more enlightened time? I mean, this old Bible stuff is crazy, right? Well, in spite of all this unbelievably immature, ego-driven behavior, listen, what they don't understand is that somehow, in some way, God is in the picture. Because, friends, God is always in the picture. It's part of what's going on in the book of Esther and part of what we're about to learn. Well, it turns out that one of the contestants is a young girl named Esther. And we learn that Esther is an orphan. Her parents both died, though we are not told how, just that they are deceased and that she was raised by her cousin, who is older, we presume, by the name of Mordecai. And we're told that Esther was fair and beautiful. We're also told that she and Mordecai were Jewish. Now, this is the first time that we've gotten a clue as to why this strange and fascinating book might even be in the Bible. How was it that scholars long, long ago would determine that this weird little story about this self-absorbed king and his kingdom that never even mentions the name of God. Did you know that? The only book in the Bible that fails to do so, never mentions the name of God. Why should that book be a part of Scripture? This is our first clue. This little Jewish orphan girl and her cousin Mordecai and all their fellow Israelites are living in exile, meaning they've lost their homeland. They lost their mission to build a strong, flourishing, righteous nation that would bring the light of God into the world. Esther is Jewish, but Mordecai instructs her not to tell the king about her identity, her Jewishness. The text does not tell us why Mordecai told her that, but we gather from reading the book that they're living in a culture with a strong anti-Semitic bias. Best to keep quiet about your heritage, Esther. Well, Esther makes it through the prelims. She's selected to be one of the finalists. In other words, she's chosen to go before the king. She begins her preparations to go into the king. Now, we have to stop here because this is fascinating to me, and we've got to have a little context. And I'll set this up by saying this. First dates involve a lot of pressure. Would you agree with that? First dates involve a lot of pressure. Let's do a little survey here. Let's say there's someone you are or you were back in the day really interested in. Now, some of it has to think way back, right? Think of the prep time involved for the biggest date of your life. I mean, there's showering, there's bathing, there's hair, makeup, and wardrobe selection, and accessories, and cologne fragrance, and making plans, and making reservations. Now, let me just think about all that. Who here has ever spent more than 15 minutes getting ready for a date? Raise your hand. More than 15 minutes getting ready for a date. Yeah, okay. Who here, honestly now, has ever spent more than an hour getting ready for a date? Spent more than an hour. Look at that. Very good. Some of you are very honest about that. Let me ask this. Has anyone here ever spent more time getting ready for a date than you actually spent on the date itself? Did anybody ever have more fun getting ready for the date than you had on the date itself? There you go. Very good. Now, you need to keep this in mind. Keep this in mind as we look at the preparation time involved for a first date that these women had with the king. Here we go. Before a young woman's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete, what's that say? 12 months of beauty treatments. 6 months with oil of myrrh. I think in the Hebrew that's oil of Olay, but I may be wrong about that. Just kidding. 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and cosmetics. Ladies, listen to me. If after you spend 12 months of spa treatments and beauty school and the guy's not attracted to you, it ain't happening, right? I mean, it ain't happening. And all the women go through this. And little Jewish orphan girl Esther wins. The text says, now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. Now, what do you think this Animal House king did next? And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. Of course he did, because that's what this king seems to do best. He throws parties. And King Xerxes and Queen Esther lived happily ever after, right? Not so much. It turns out that the king's right-hand man, whose name is Haman, has been deeply offended by Esther's cousin guardian, Mordecai. And basically, the offense goes back to this. Mordecai will not worship Haman. Haman wanted to be bowed down to. Mordecai would not defer enough to Haman. Now, Haman is one of the other main characters in this whole story. We've looked at Xerxes. Today, we're looking at Esther and Mordecai. Next week, we'll get to Haman. We're going to end this trilogy by looking at his story next week. You won't believe what happens to this guy. You have to come back and hear how this ends. Haman is not just juvenile. He's not just silly like King Xerxes. He is much more devious and dangerous. His ego and pride conceive a heinous, evil plot. Haman decides to get revenge, not just on Mordecai, but he wants to destroy all the Jews in the kingdom. And he slanders the Jewish people, and he bribes King Xerxes to get permission to annihilate all the Jews. This is the first shadow of a Jewish Holocaust that we see falling in the scriptures. Now, in typical fashion, this animal house king doesn't even take the effort to find out who the group is that Haman wants to indiscriminately slaughter. He basically says to Haman a kind of royal whatever, because listen, when leaders serve their shadow mission, they're not likely to challenge anyone else's shadow mission as long as it serves or at least doesn't disturb their own selfish agenda. And so he takes off his signet ring, a sign of the king's authority. He gives it to Haman, his right-hand man, and then an edict goes out from Haman in the king's name that sets a date in the future when every man, woman, and child of Israel will be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. Now look at this phrase. Then the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. They have another banquet. I told you last week the whole book of Esther could be organized by the banquets that take place in it. In other words, if the book of Esther was a play, every banquet would be a separate act. And this is the darkest act of all. The king and Haman have a drinking party while the city is reeling with the news of an impending genocide. When word of Haman's treachery reaches Mordecai, he's understandably distraught, so much so that we're told he tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. And he stations himself, we're told, outside the gates, just outside the king's palace, to mourn this evil decree. You have to understand something, friends. In this context of this society, this is a form of protest against the king's decision. This would be like picketing the White House in our day. This would be like someone holding a sign that said Jewish lives matter. This would be very risky. This would be controversial. This is the kind of activism that could get somebody in deep trouble with the king and his court. Esther herself is more than a little concerned about her cousin's behavior. She sends an official out of the palace to Mordecai to say, "Hey, Mordecai, cool it with the protest." Mordecai sends word back to Esther, who lives a pampered life insulated in the palace. And maybe she's not heard the full details about Haman's plot. Or maybe she has. But Mordecai realizes only one person can save Israel. And it's none other than beauty queen, harem girl, the most famous bachelorette, ultimate trophy wife, Esther, who happens to be Jewish. Mordecai privately instructs Esther, "You need to go to the king. You need to beg for mercy for your people. You need to plead for the king to change his mind, to reverse his policy and save our people." Of course, Esther does not want to do this. She explains to Mordecai, "You do realize, Mordecai, it's a capital offense to approach the king unsummoned. I mean, anyone that appeared before the king that wasn't a part of the agenda, that's a capital offense, even if it was his wife. But especially if you're going to appear before the king and you're going to tell the king you don't like one of his royal decisions. The king does not like to have anybody defy him openly, particularly not his queen." Esther was very much aware of what happened to Queen Vashti. And then Esther adds one more piece of news that Mordecai would have no way of knowing about. Esther says, "What is more, the king has not summoned me for 30 days. That's very revealing. Personal information. Think about this. They're king and queen, they're husband and wife. She's not seen him, been with him for 30 days. Remember, the guy's got a fully stocked harem and he's not a devoted monogamous husband. It's quite clear the king is not as excited about Esther as he was in the early days of their marriage. Her point is this. The plan of me going to the king, getting him to change his mind, has a very low chance of succeeding and could likely cost me my life. Now, many friends, when you hear that kind of information, would stop right there. But not Mordecai. Mordecai will now speak to Esther one of the most challenging statements that one human being has ever spoken to another. This statement that we're about to read is one of the things the book of Esther is known for. This is what Mordecai says to little Jewish orphan Esther. Esther, do not think that because you're in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And here's the statement. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Everybody read this last statement. Let's just start right here. Read this sentence out loud with me, would you? And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. With those compelling words, Mordecai names Beauty Queen Esther's true mission. He names her true mission. John Ortberg paraphrases this fabulous statement that I can't improve on, so let me just read what he writes about it. Esther, the fate of a whole nation, indeed the fate of God's people, lies in your hands. You have not, Esther, been brought to this point in your life for the sake of accumulating an exquisite wardrobe and precious gems and exotic fragrances. You have not been brought to this point of your life to become the most desirable, attractive, and applauded woman in all the kingdom. You have not been brought to this point of your life for any of the reasons the silly little king thinks you have, or even you think you have. You have been brought to this point in your life to be a voice for justice, to spare your people a great suffering, and to oppose a man who is vile and evil and supremely powerful. You have been brought to this point in your life to be part of God's plan to redeem his world and fulfill his purpose. Esther, do not let your success at filling society's stereotype for women blind you to what God says your life is really about. Esther, you thought you had this luxurious lifestyle. You thought you had a career of catering to yourself, but it turns out, Esther, you have something more important than a career. You have a calling. You have a mission from God. Don't settle for a shadow mission. Now, before we think about our mission, I want to pause right here. Let's take a time out and let's ask some personal questions. The first one is this. Who plays the role of Mordecai in your life? Who plays the role of Mordecai in your life? Meaning, who helps you identify what God is calling you to? Who loves you enough to challenge you at the times when you're tempted to shrink back and take a path of comfort and security to settle for your shadow mission? And we all have a tendency to do that. Who is the spiritual friend who helps you discern where God is present in your life? I would invite you this week, literally even today, to write their name down and thank them today if they're still alive. Write them a note, send them a text, give them a call this week, and invite that person to speak with great freedom into your life when you need to be challenged. Secondly, if you don't have a Mordecai in your life, when you think about this, if you realize no one's name comes to mind, then I would say pray God would send you one. Pray God would send you a Mordecai. I can't imagine God not honoring that prayer. Say, God, would you send me a Mordecai? And then begin to scan your relational world and look at who is somebody that you admire their wisdom, and you think they could care about you, and you just like being with them. Begin to develop that relationship. Maybe invite them out for coffee this week just as a first step. Do not say to them, I want you to be my Mordecai. Don't do that. Don't say to someone, I want you to mentor me for the rest of my life. Don't do that, especially if you don't know them well. Just start by getting to know them and see if they might be able to play a role like that in your life. Here's what I've learned. Most people don't want to mentor people because most people don't think of themselves as mentors, but most people do like to eat lunch. Start there. Just say, hey, let's grab a lunch together. Let's see what happens. Here's another question. What's the position to which God has called you? What's the position to which God has called you? Now, your position, when the Bible talks about that, is your sphere of influence. For Esther, her position was queen. Now, for most of us, it's a little more humble, right? For you, it's your job. It's your volunteer role. It's certainly your family. It's your friendships. It's your life group. It's your ministry. It's your neighborhood. We all have a sphere of influence. And then you have some resources that you bring to that sphere, to that position. Think about those resources. You have some gifts. If you're a child of God, if you're a Christian, you've been given some gifts. You have an education. You have a network of friends. You have connections. You have some wounds. Often God uses our wounds most profoundly. You have possessions. You have some time. List the resources you have. You occupy a position. You carry with you some resources. And then you live in a moment. You and I, we live in a season. Right now, we live in a time of great need. Friends, listen. We didn't ask to be born at this time, but here we are. And we have to understand, this is our time. I want to take a moment here to address everybody who's part of our church. And I want to say the spiritual need in our world has never been deeper. The number of people who need Jesus has never been higher. And the opportunities that lie before our church has never been greater. I just want to say, we're going to talk about this more in coming days and in coming weeks. I believe God is opening doors for us as a church like never before. And I want you to know, as you have time, as you have energy, as you have financial resources, as you have passions, I deeply believe God has placed Journey Christian Church where we are precisely for such a time as this. Now back to Esther. I can imagine if I were Esther responding to Mordecai by saying something like this, but Mordecai, it's not my fault this evil is going on. It's not my fault Haman is a maniac. It's not my fault, Mordecai. But friends, listen to me. If you follow Jesus, that's not the ultimate issue. It's not my fault. Let me tell you a true personal story and then a little more serious story. When our oldest daughter was around 7 or 8, Anna, we, meaning my wife and I, we unknowingly left her at a Denny's restaurant. Now, before you get all judgy on me, before you start parent shaming me, let me explain. It was after a lunch on a Sunday after our church services. Melinda and I drove separately to church in those days, still do because we have multiple services. But in those days, it was Melinda's job to get the girls ready every week by herself. And that is a calling all in its own, just getting kids ready by yourself. And she did that every week. So we drove separately to the restaurant. We finish our meal. I go to pay. Melinda walks by me, mumbles something about Anna. I'm sure I nodded my head. Melinda thought Anna was riding with me. I thought Melinda was bringing her home, as she always did. And to this very moment, we still remember that differently. We do not have the same recollection of that. I just want you to know that. But you know what? It didn't matter if it was my fault or if it was her fault. What mattered was our daughter was left behind at a restaurant by herself by both of her parents. And we had a Home Alone moment when I pulled in the driveway. And I screamed and Melinda cried and I rushed back to the restaurant as fast as I could. And God, in his sense of humor, as he would arrange it, some of my church members were there with Anna. Isn't that wonderful? Didn't that work out so nicely? And they're waiting for their pastor to come, who left his kid at the restaurant. And so I did the parent walk of shame. You know, it was just up until a few years ago that Anna would even consider eating at a Denny's restaurant. It's the truth. I used to say to her later on when we all got over that, Anna, I'm going to take you back to Denny's. This time we're not coming back. It wasn't about, it's not my fault. It was our time to go get our kid. On a more serious note, we're right about at the 3-year anniversary of one of those horrible moments in our nation that we've seen way too many of, when 9 people who were gathered at their church for Wednesday prayer and Bible study were gunned down in Charleston, South Carolina, by a man motivated by hate toward a particular ethnic group. A modern-day Haman. A woman named Barbara Williams Skinner has been a leading voice among the faith community for biblical justices like human trafficking and political policies that impact the poor and a voice for racial equality. And she made a profound statement at that time. She said, sometimes God says to his people, it's not your fault, but it's your time. It's not your fault, but it's your time. And since I've heard those words, they've been embedded in my brain. It's not your fault, but it's your time. And I think that's exactly what wise Mordecai is lovingly but truthfully saying to cousin Esther. Esther, it's not your fault this king is a joke. It's not your fault Haman is a monster. It's not your fault anti-Semitism is epidemic. It's not your fault we're in exile. It's not your fault that Jewish people may be exterminated. It's not your fault, but you can do something about it. Esther, you have access. You have privilege. You have gifts. You have a chance to make a difference. You didn't come to your position for any other reason the king thinks you did. Oh, cousin Esther, hear me now. It's not your fault, but it's your time. Brothers and sisters, could this be Jesus' word to me and to you and to so many of us? God has blessed us in so many ways, and we did not come to this position for ourselves. We did not come to our position for the reason people in a world obsessed with money and power think we did. I know it's not your fault. Poverty runs rampant in our world. I know it's not your fault. The 10,000 children whom God loves die every day from preventable causes while their mothers weep and pray and curse. I know it's not your fault that more than 1 billion people will go to bed hungry tonight and work for less than $1 a day. I know it's not your fault, but you might have a little money. You might be able to do something to help, maybe like sponsor a compassion child for about $1 a day, giving them access to education and medical care and social and most of all spiritual direction. Who knows but that you've come to your position for such a time as this? I know it's not your fault that the sin of slavery was brought to our country that kept millions of God's children in chains for generations simply because of the color of their skin. I know it's not your fault that laws were made after slavery ended that kept people of color degraded and deprived. I know it's not your fault, but it's your time to understand the destructive legacy all those years have left behind. It's not your fault the roots of racism are still at work in ways most of us are unaware. But it's your time to sow the seeds of reconciliation. It's your time to declare in Jesus there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free man, male or female, for we're all one in Christ Jesus. It's your time to help the church on earth look like the church in heaven, where every tongue and every tribe and every nation worships together the God who made us all and saved us through the blood of Jesus. I know Listen, I understand it's not your fault. There are women who feel their only or best choice is to terminate their pregnancy and not let that life in the womb be born, who willfully choose not to be a mother or a mother again. And some of you have struggled with the pain of infertility for years, and you don't understand why women who feel that way get pregnant. And you can't. That's not your fault. But maybe you could volunteer at a women's clinic and be a voice for life, or be a life coach to a woman who needs guidance before making a choice that will impact her the rest of her life. Maybe you can consider adoption or foster parenting. I understand it's not your fault, but perhaps it's your time. It's not your fault that so many children who are born don't know there's a God who loves them. I get it. It's not your fault so many children are feeling so much pressure that anxiety has become epidemic, and sometimes they think they don't have anything to live for. And suicide is the third leading cause of death between the ages of death for youth between the ages of 10 and 24. I know it's not your fault, but maybe you know God, and maybe you could meet with a little group of Journey kids, and maybe you could tell them there's a God who loves them and there's an adult who loves them. Maybe you could be part of a high school group, and there might be a student there who thinks nobody cares if I live or die, and they find out there's somebody who does care. I get it. It's not your fault, but perhaps it's your time. Journey Christian, it's not your fault so many people around Central Florida and around our world do not know Jesus. It's not your fault that so many people around us are isolated or alone or afraid, or they're just captured by materialism and they're headed for a Christless eternity. I know it's not your fault, but it's your time. I believe God is opening doors for His church, for our church, for other churches in quite remarkable ways like never before. And I want you to know, as God has blessed you with time, with energy, with the ability to volunteer, with resources to be able to give, I believe to my core that this is such a time moment. This is such a time as this moment for our church. Let me just close by saying this. There are two words used for time in the Bible. There's chronos and there's kairos. And chronos is where we get the word chronology. Chronos is how we measure the passing of time. Kairos is how we understand the purpose of time. Chronos is about the sequence of time. Kairos is about the significance of time. Chronos is about the timeline. Kairos is about timing. Chronos is what people live by. Kairos is what people live for. Chronos is time spent. Kairos is time seized. And when Mordecai said to Esther, "Who knows that you've come to your position for such a time as this?" He wasn't talking about a date on the calendar. He was speaking of the destiny of her character. He was calling her to recognize that God was breaking into her life and offering her an opportunity to be used for her purposes. And I'm wondering today, are you just passing your time? Or do you have a purpose for your time? Would you stand with me? Father, we thank you that you've given us an opportunity to be made aware of what it means to live in this moment. Maybe some of us have just been passing time, but we've not understood the purpose of our time. We've just been spending our time. We've not been seizing opportunities. We've not seen where you're at work in our life. Father, help us. Forgive us for not seeing as we should. Help us to understand that we all have that call on our life if we follow Jesus. And who knows but that for such a time as this, we've come into the kingdom. We've come to our position to make our lives matter, make our lives count. Lord, only you can do that. And you will do that, but we have to allow you. And so we open our hearts to that right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message, Shadow Mission Control, Part 2, Esther, with Lead Pastor John Hampton. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please log on to our website anytime at journeychristian.com. grace.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-884-7223.